Good morning. Great to see you all here this morning. And it is kind of an awkward thing to stand up here without really knowing you too well. But I hope that after the service, I might be able to get to know as many of you as I can, or at least to say hello and good morning. So please do stick around after the service. But friends, apart from anything else that is happening today, we're hearing God speak through his word, aren't we? So brothers and sisters, I want to invite you now to bow your heads and we're going to ask for his help to hear his word. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak. Father, what a wonder that is. What a treasure that is. Father, we ask and pray that as you speak to us through your word today, that we might be people who are renewed in our minds, that we are transformed. Father, we ask this for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today I think we're told that there are two kinds of people in the world. This is at least what we're told. There are, on the one hand, religious people like us who are here this morning, gathered together to do religious things like worship. And then, on the other hand, we are told that there are secular people, people who aren't too hung up on all that religious stuff. They don't need religious practices. They don't need any kind of worship, that's for sure. That's what we're told. Here's the thing. I don't think that that's actually true, is it? The truth is that worship is all around us. The truth is that every one of us worships. Every one of us here today live our lives for something. It's the thing that gets all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our attention. That is the thing that we live for. It is the thing that we worship. David Foster Wallace is an atheist author who sadly, tragically passed away a few years ago. He's probably best known for a commencement speech he gave at Kenyon College in the United States. And this speech is just full of these surprisingly insightful quotes. I'm going to read you just what I think is one of the best parts of this speech. This is what Foster Wallace says. Here's something that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Isn't that a remarkably insightful thing to say? He then goes on to list the things that people often give their lives to, like success or money or their appearance. And he talks about how they pour out their lives in worship of those things. We are all worshipping beings. Whatever it is, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or whether it's looking for something to desperately fill that hole in our lives at Queen Street Mall, wherever it is, we are worshippers. We all worship. Actually, the Apostle Paul has been saying that in the book of Romans. I know that you've been working your way through Romans chapter by chapter. And I want you, if you can, to cast your minds back to chapter 1, where Paul describes the human problem, the problem of sin, and he describes it as a problem of worship. He says there of humanity that although we knew God, we knew him, we could see the evidence of him in the creation around us, although we knew that, we didn't give him the thanks and honour that he was due. And instead, chapter 1, verse 25 says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Can you hear it? Paul describes our human problem as a problem of worship. We have found other things to worship because we are worshipping beings, people who need to live for something and center our lives on something. And so when we come to chapter 12, those few verses that we looked at just before, where Paul lays out the life of the Christian, what it is to live the Christian life, very naturally he talks about it as worship, as a new kind of worship. Worship where we have turned our backs on the things that the world calls us to worship and we live for the God who made us and saved us. So friends, what I'm hoping to do just in the next little while is work my way through those two verses. So if you've got your Bibles open, it would be great if you can have them open there in front of you. And we're going to look at four important phrases from those two verses. Four important things that Paul says, that he tells us this life of worship looks like. The first phrase to look at, therefore. That's the place to stop. And I know that some of you are panicking now and thinking, how long is this going to take if we're going to stop at every word? Please keep coming with me. We're only looking at four phrases. But this therefore is actually really important. Because therefore is used to sum up everything that you've been saying, isn't it? That's the way that we use it. We say, because of what I've just said, therefore. Here's the question. How big is the therefore here? You know, is Paul summing up just the last sentence, or his last paragraph, or the last chapter? Let me just say to you, no, this is a big therefore. Here Paul is summing up pretty much everything he said from chapters 1 to 11. See what he says there. Therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy, which is what he's been explaining in the last 11 chapters, isn't it? In view of everything that you've heard of sin and judgment in those first few chapters, and of Christ's atoning death, his sacrifice for sin, and the way that his grace transforms us, in view of all of that, Paul says, live a new life. Therefore, live like this. And here's the principle I think we need to take from that, and why it's important to pause here just at that phrase. All our doing as Christians takes place in light of what God has already done. All our doing takes place in light of the mercy of God. What an incredible relief that is. God doesn't come to us and demand our lives and our time and our worship and say, look, this is what you must do, and if you do that, maybe I will look kindly upon you. No, 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 no. The logic of the book of Romans is this. He pours out his mercy on us, therefore, in view of the mercy of God. Live like this. And friends, let me just say it's important to get that locked into our minds, because in a couple of moments' time, we're going to look at the rest of these few verses, and then you're going to be looking at chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, and you are going to see command, 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 command. Paul is very practical in these chapters. But it starts with a therefore in light of the mercy of God. Friends, that is where the Christian life starts, in view of his great mercy. I want you to keep coming with me. Next phrase. Offer your bodies, Paul says, as a living sacrifice. Actually, I think it would be good for me to read the entire verse, all of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I hope you can hear there in Paul's language the language of the temple, the Old Testament temple. And Paul has in mind here the sacrifices that took place at the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews would go to offer their worship to God. And from the Old Testament, we know that there were well laid out rules regarding the sacrifices, so that they would know how to offer a sacrifice that was holy and pleasing to God, just as Paul says here in this verse. But Paul is taking the imagery of the Old Testament temple and sacrifice, and he's talking about something else entirely. He's talking about us. He's talking about offering ourselves as a sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the reason Paul does that is because when Jesus came, the way that we worship is transformed. He has brought an end to the sacrifices that were required at the temple. They're obsolete. Back in Romans chapter 3, if you can cast your minds back there, Paul describes Jesus' death as the great sacrifice of atonement. He is the sacrifice. the sacrifice that has made all other sacrifices at the temple obsolete. They could only point forward to his great sacrifice, because in Jesus, sin is finally and completely atoned for. Recently, I saw a video, one of those videos that your friend might send you a link to, and it was this very funny video of three kids talking about a cassette tape. Do you remember cassette tapes? I remember them from the 1990s. I grew up then. I had a Walkman, maybe you did too. I had a mixtape in my car. But here were three young kids talking about a cassette tape, and it was clear that they had no idea what a cassette tape was. And so there they were trying to work out what exactly you did with this thing called the cassette tape. Maybe one of them said, you plug your headphones in here and it plays music. The other one shook it and said, maybe something's going on. This rattles. I wonder what that could mean. Friends, cassette tapes and 5 1/4 inch floppy disks and CD players, well, almost, these things were all things that have had their day, but they're now kind of obsolete, aren't they? They've passed. Jesus has brought to an end the sacrificial system. There are no more sacrifices required. We don't worship God that way because he's brought it to its finality, to its end point. But in the New Testament, when you hear about sacrifices and worship, it's not about temple worship and temple sacrifice. It is about the life that you live for God in response to what Jesus has done. And I want you to see what kind of sacrifice it is. Notice the Apostle Paul says there, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, just to clarify, that doesn't mean that God is interested only in what we do with our physical bodies to the exclusion of our minds or our hearts. No, John Calvin actually points out that this is a way of talking about everything that we are. The totality of our being, every bit of us, we offer that to God. That is worship. And that's part of what Paul means when he talks about being a living sacrifice. We live our new life in Jesus entirely to the worship of God. Now, I hope not to state the blindingly obvious here, but when you call on people to offer all that they are as a living sacrifice, that is speaking of a fairly total and complete commitment, isn't it? Just ask the animals that were sacrificed at the temple and they would tell you it would require a fairly big commitment. Paul says, do that. That is actually what you are to offer. Friends, here is the challenge for us. God is asking here in this passage for everything. All of us. Every part of our life. Offer that in worship. Now, I'm going to speak for myself here and say that I find it rather easy to compartmentalise with God. To divide off a part of my life that belongs to God and maybe a part that still belongs to me. God, I give you Sunday morning, but the rest of the week, well, that's me. Or God, I want you to know that I've forgiven that person verbally, but I'm going to hold on to the hurt. I'm going to nurture it. Or God, I give you my public words, but privately I'm full of hurt and hatred. No, friends, all of it belongs to God. Your thoughts, your imagination, your actions, your words, your money, your time. Everything is his. Everything is to be offered up to him as a living sacrifice. Now, the reason that God can ask this of us is really beautifully put in the next sentence, and that's the next phrase to look at, with that last line of verse 1 where it says, this is your true and proper worship. Now, the Greek word that's behind that phrase, true and proper, is just one Greek word. It's the word logikos. Maybe you can guess what English words we derive from that word, logical. Make sense? Logical, rational, reasonable, and if you have a look down the footnote of many of our translations, they actually tell you that that phrase could be translated as reasonable. This is your reasonable act of worship. Here is what Paul is actually saying here. The only reasonable thing to do for a God who has given everything is to give him everything. That's reasonable. Now, I think it's true that we generally know what a fair price is for something, to pay for something, what a reasonable price to pay is. The other day, I was coming into the city for a meeting, and I confess I was running a bit late, and I thought to myself, I will park in this car park operated by a company that I won't name, and I went there and thought, it can't cost too much, I'm sure it'll be fine. So I went there, and 60 minutes and $60 later, I vowed never to park there again. But don't we generally have an idea in our mind of what a reasonable price to pay for something is? Whether it's a cup of coffee or an hour of parking in the city, we know what a fair price is. God gave his son for us. What's reasonable in response to that kind of generosity? Do you see what Paul's saying? He doesn't want an hour of Sunday worship. He doesn't want some kind of ritual. He doesn't want the occasional kind thought. He wants us. That is only reasonable. That is fair. Because he's given us himself in the person of Jesus. Now, let me just say, I know that that is kind of frightening, isn't it? And you can kind of tell why it is more convenient to make worshipping God some smaller compartment of our lives. Because this is a big ask. But here's the thing, and I want you to see this. I think it's also kind of beautiful. Because it tells us what it is that God wants. What God wants is us. And I want to thank a friend of mine for this illustration, but I think it works pretty well here. I want you to imagine that kind of persistent bloke. I've had a few friends like this, young fellows who are trying to win the hand of that girl. And they time and time again made it obvious to her that they were keen. And they let her know until finally one day they were having the conversation. And I want you to imagine that conversation between that guy and that girl where they're talking about the elephant in the room. And she says to him, okay, I get it. I get that you're keen. I've worked that out. And look, I want you to know that I'm interested too. I've realised that I might have feelings for you as well. So, look, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to pay you $36 a week, indexed to inflation, for the next 43 years. Will that do? To which he would say, no. Yes? He would say, no, not at all. Do you not get why I've put myself out there? Do you not get why I've come after you? I don't want your money. I want you. I want everything. Friends, let me say, in the great story of the mercy of God, we have a God who gives himself for us in the person of Jesus. He wants a people. He wants us. And the only reasonable and rational response to the great mercy of God is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. So there's one last phrase I want to look at. And it's there in verse 2. I want you to come there with me. And we've got to have the question in our mind, how do you do this? Where do you start? Giving your life in sacrifice to God. In verse 2, Paul says that life of worship starts by changing your mind. Friends, your mind matters. That's what Paul says. Have a look at what he says in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, before you start doing anything, something needs to happen with your mind. Your mind needs to be transformed, changed, as it is renewed. Because when you get your mind right, this is what will happen. See what Paul says there at the end of verse 2. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Basically, what Paul's saying there is that you'll be able to go through life knowing what it is that God wants. Your mind matters. What's going on in your mind is going to lead to the way that you live. Now, back in chapter 1, the thing that got bent out of shape by sin was actually our minds. As humanity turned their back on God and they worshipped not the Creator but created things, Paul says there that part of what got messed up was the mind. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says that in light of their sin, God gave them over to a depraved or a debased mind, and then they did what ought not be done. What Paul is saying there is this, that as they turned away from God, as they rejected him, their mind was affected, and it led to a wrong way of living. Your mind matters. What you think matters. And so Paul says here, we have to fix the mind. And there are two things that he says about our mind. Firstly, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, when Paul talks there about the pattern of this world, he's talking about our world's way of thinking, a mindset, our world's way of looking at life. And he says that that is something that Christians need to break out of. Don't conform to it. And I've got to say, I think that is hard, isn't it? Because the world's way of thinking about what matters in life and what's acceptable to do in life and even the thing that you live for is constantly drummed into us, isn't it? On TV, in the ads, in movies, in books. We are told time and time and time again, we are preached to about what it is that we should worship, what it is we should live for, what it is that we should do. And Paul says the Christian needs to be aware of that and no longer conforming themselves to that way of thinking. But also, Paul says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Notice there that something is done to us. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, I don't think that this is a one-off thing where you hit Control-Alt-Delete on our brains and all of a sudden we have a magic kind of spiritual reboot. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. This transformation comes about as your mind is being renewed, reshaped, as day by day and little bit by little bit, you bring your thinking in line with God and His Word. You read His Word, you meditate on what it says and what it means, you compare it to what the world says, and you do that work of bringing your mind in line with God and His Word. And God graciously, by His Spirit, transforms us and renews our mind. Recently, we renovated our house. If you had been over there, you would know that our kitchen and bathroom were in desperate need of renovation. And we've learnt lots of skills. Actually, if you need some help with the tiling, Emma is somebody to talk to. She knows all about tiling. But one thing that we found is that on YouTube, there is a video about literally everything. If you want to know how to plaster a wall, it's there on YouTube. If you want to know how to grout some tiles, it's there on YouTube. Actually, I'm not sure how people did renovations before the invention of YouTube. With YouTube, I heard that there is something like, every second, 300 hours worth of video being uploaded. That is incredible, isn't it? So much information. It is overwhelming. It's not just on YouTube, it's in the news that we have. There is wall-to-wall information, isn't there? This week we've had coverage not just of the big things that are happening in our world, but even the manufacturer of the jeans that the Duchess of Sussex wore when she was visiting country New South Wales. We get everything, don't we? There is information overload. I've got to tell you what I find hard about all of that, living in an age of so much information. I feel the danger of missing the thing that actually matters. Because you see, when we read the Word of God, we don't just receive information, we receive transformation. When we dig deep into the Word of God as we dwell in it, it changes our mind and it changes our life. Friends, maybe for you, this is the week to restart your daily Bible reading. Maybe this is the week to join again or to start again that gospel community and to spend that time with others digging deep into the Word of God, because your mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be transformed. Your mind really matters. Now, let me say, this is a hard-hitting passage, isn't it? I was sitting there going, what did I do agreeing to preach on Romans 12, 1 to 2? My goodness, this is punchy. It's uncomfortable because it calls on us for so much. It tells us to turn our backs on the world and what it worships, and to give ourselves totally and completely in worship to God, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. And maybe as we read this passage, the question we need to ask ourselves is this: is that me? Is this describing me? Am I a person who is completely given to God in worship? Is this describing my life? And friends, if the answer to that question is no, this is the week to do something about it. This is the week to spend some time drinking deep in God's word and hearing again of the very great mercy of God. Because when that is clear and central in our minds, we will realize worshipping God, living for Him, is the only fair and reasonable thing we could do. Friends, why don't we pray and give thanks to God? Dear God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. And Father, yes, we know it is a strong word. But Father, we ask by Your Spirit that You might give us the grace to hear it and to obey. Help us, Father, to be people who pour out our lives in worship to You because of Your undeserved mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.